Welcome in to David L. Gray in the morning. So happy to have you here. This morning, we're going to get straight into the heart of something very, it feels very Catholic that we should talk about this in light of a lot of people are speaking about this issue that's going on between Mike Vrabel and Diana Rossini, but no one is really looking at it from a Catholic perspective. And I think there's something that we as Catholics can say about this scandal. And one thing that we can say is that speak about the barriers that we keep putting up between us and God and how that affects other people. Barriers in the church, barriers in our personal witness, barriers that have been built up by scandal, by inconsistency, and yes, even our own shepherds. So we'll begin today with Saint Zita, the humble servant of Luca, whose quiet witness exposes how loudly our own failures echo. Then we'll look at the divine authority that Christ gave Peter, the rock, and the shepherd, and why that matters when Catholics fall, those of us who live in the public life, say public Catholics, when we fall in the world, ask whether Catholicism is even true, whether the sacraments even work, when Catholics who are very public figures fail. And finally, we'll talk about a question that a lot of Catholics are starting to ask and whisper and rumble about. That is, why is Pope Leo XIV so vocal about some lives, but nearly silent when it comes to the unborn, when it comes to abortion and in vitro fertilization and the abortion pill? When the church is already battling confusion and inconsistency from its top prelates and leaders, this becomes its own scandal. And again, another barrier. If you ever wonder why people don't become Catholic because of Catholics, or why the world questions our credibility when our leaders and our laity stumble, stay right here. This morning, we're tearing down the barriers one truth at a time. This is David L. Gray. In the morning, let's go ahead and roll in into the saints of the day, Saint Zita of Luca. And today's saint of the day is being sponsored by Saint Dominic's Media, your source for everything Catholic liturgy. And Catholic courses, online courses, books, and everything like that. And let me show you the website. There's one thing I want you to do when you come over to St. Dominic's Media. I want you to come down here and subscribe to receive a liturgical reflection on the Sunday readings at Mass. So just put in your name, your email address here, click subscribe, and you'll get a confirmation link back asking, was this really you? Did you put in your email address? It might go to your spam, but make sure you click it. And then what's going to happen is that every Thursday, you're going to get an email with an audio version of my book, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings of the Mass. And so you'll be ready for Mass. And also, like I said, stay at the website because they have retreats and courses and podcasts and ebooks, a lot of things that you just want to bookmark St. Dominic's Media. And one of you guys had asked me in the comment box, you had asked, hey, David, when are you coming out with year B of your book, Liturgical Sense of the Readings of Mass? So this is year A. And some of you are wondering, when is year B coming out and whether you can pre-order? So still editing B. B is written, just being edited. So it's going to be available for pre-order in August. And it's going to be available for everyone in October. So thanks for asking that. So let's go ahead and get in today's saint of the day, Saint Zita of Luca. So our saint of the day was born in 1218 in a small Tuscan village of Monosagrati, just outside of Lucca, Italy, a place not far from Rome, in really the rolling hills of northern Tuscany. At 12 years old, she entered domestic service in a wealthy household in Lucca, where she spent the rest of her life. What made her extraordinary was not her position, but the holiness she poured into work, into humility, into obedience, into charity for the poor, and really the constant spirit of prayer. Her iconography, as you see in the image depicted here, reflects her hidden sanctity. She is often shown holding keys, a symbol of her stewardship of the household. She is oftentimes holding a rosary or a book of prayer and loaves of bread, recalling the miracle in which the bread she hid for the poor turned into flowers when she was confronted by her employer. Sometimes she appears with angels assisting her in her chores, a reminder of the tradition that heaven itself is honored by her diligence. Saint Zita is the patroness of domestic workers, of housekeepers, and servants, all who sanctify their daily labor. So if you're a person who just does the thing every day, and whether that's, you know, taking care of your home, taking care of your children, whether you work in a service industry, whether it's Burger King or a Michelin star restaurant, Saint Zita is someone who you want to have a relationship with. She's a patron that you want to have adopt you because she was diligent in her work and she always devoted it to the service of God. So her life proclaims that holiness is not found in status, but in faithfulness. Saint Zita of Lucca, humble servant of Christ and friend of the poor. Pray for us. I'll be right back for commentary on today's Readings of Mass. This has been David O'Gray. Hey, before we get into today's commentary for Readings of Mass, I want to remind you about my book, The Liturgical Sense for the Readings of Mass. This is your A, but we have them for years B and for years C. If you want to learn how to live the liturgical life, that is how to live the Mass in the world, in your daily life, this is your book. Also, it unpacks scriptures in very insightful and very Catholic ways. But what I really want you to do is to make sure you go over to stdominicsmedia.com and sign up for our mailing list. Because what if you don't like to read? What if you don't like words on paper? What if you don't have time? Well, I have something for you as well. If you join a mailing list, you'll get the audio version of this book for every reading at Mass for that particular Sunday in your email box for free. So sign up for our mailing list. Again, that's at stdominicsmedia.com. Let's go ahead and get into the commentary for today's Readings of Mass. Thank you. This is David O'Gray in the morning. Hey, our first reading comes from the book of Acts from chapter 11, verses 1 through 8. It is dealing with when Peter and apostles were dealing with the issue of circumcision. So that's the first reading. And then the responsorial psalm comes from Psalm 42, and it is, "At thirst is my soul for the living God." And then today's gospel reading comes from John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, verses that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. A hired man who is not his shepherd and whose sheep are not his own sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away. And the wolf catches them and scatters them. This is because he works for pay and has no concern for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know mine, and mine know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I will lay down my life for my sheep. I have other sheep that do not belong to this fold. These also I must lead, and they will hear my voice. And there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is why the Father loves me, because I lay down my life in order to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own. I have the power to lay it down and the power to take it up again. This command I have received from the Father." So that's today's gospel reading. But what I want to do here for a quick commentary, I just want to connect a couple of things for you that you may have never heard before, but I think it's really essential to our faith. Because there's a lot of really powerful things packed in here at the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John, as you may have heard me say before, is a gospel that is really self-interpreting. What I mean by that is that if you want to know what John means, you just have to wait for it. John will tell you exactly what it means, that John interprets itself. You don't have to go out of sight of John to understand John. But we're going to connect John with Matthew here because there's something that I think is powerful taking place here that John plays on. Now, so this is the Good Shepherd dialogue, as it's called. Jesus is the Good Shepherd. But one thing, so I want to go back to Matthew for a second, Matthew 16, and point out the fact that Matthew is the only gospel where Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, is given a new name. He's given a name of Kepha in Hebrew, or Peter, as it is called in English. Now, at that point in time when Jesus, when Peter makes this confession, said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God," and Jesus responds back, "You know, blood and flesh has not revealed this to you. This has come from the Father." And then he says, "You are Kepha, and upon this Kepha I will build my church." Now, to anyone who is standing around hearing this, and they just heard Peter said, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the Living God." Well, how is that the Son of God calls a human being Kepha, which is rock? This had to be shocking. Just hearing this, what? How is it that God, who is rock, calls someone else rock? God, who is Kepha, calls a man Kepha? It just doesn't make any sense to Jewish ears whatsoever. So that's crazy at the outset. But in second is that he gives him a new name. And no one had ever been given a name, had been given such a name by God. Sure, you have Abram, who is by God renamed Abraham. You had Sarai renamed Sarah, and Jacob given a name Israel. Certainly, the name Abraham means father of a multitude, or Abram, and then Abraham means father of many nations. So he goes from a father of multitude to father of many nations. Sarah goes to Sarah, princess, a public royal title. Jacob to Israel. Israel simply means he who struggles with or who contends with God. So certainly Abraham's name participates, we would say, in God's fatherhood, father of many nations, father of multitude. You can kind of hear Abraham. See, okay, God is like that name, right? God is like father in a sense, right? But Abraham has never been a definitive title for God. You can search all scriptures, all the Old Testament. No one ever calls God Abraham. Rather, in all of Scripture, only Peter receives a name that is also a title for God himself. Kepha. God is rock. God is Kepha throughout the Old Testament. So this is rare and this is shocking. It's not really something to be glossed over. It's not something that's really meant for like apologetics or anything like that, defending the papacy or anything like that. Sure, it could be used from that. Sure, it's attacked by our Protestants for that, you know. But this is much deeper than just some sort of proof text for the papacy. Jesus has deigned to call a human being himself, in a sense, saying that a human being is like him. He's rock. Now, Peter, again, Matthew is the only gospel that says this, but John does something I would say is equally as powerful. So we just read the text from the dialogue of the Good Shepherd, where Jesus says that he is a good shepherd. He lays down his life for his sheep. But notice, even though John doesn't repeat the narrative of Jesus giving Peter a new name, he seems to double down in his own way when Jesus calls Kepha shepherd. So he doesn't rename Peter shepherd, But he does something more profound here at the very end of John. It'd be in chapter 21. The dialogue with Peter and Jesus, starting in verse 15. It says, when they had finished eating breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Kepa, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And so he said, do you agape me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. But he used the word love here. It's not agape, it's phileo. It says, yes, I love you in a brotherly way. Then Jesus says to him, feed my lambs. Right? So this will go on for three times. And so Peter will make three confessions. And just as it is in the divine life, in the spiritual life, whenever we make a confession, we're responsible for that confession. This is what we see sacramentally. If you say you love your spouse, then that comes with that confession comes with responsibility that you are to love your spouse. And so this is the nature of confession. It's the divine nature of confession. So there's three questions and three confessions. And each time at one of these confessions, Jesus gives him the responsibility pertaining to that confession. Yes, I love you. Feed my lambs. Yes, I love you. Tend my sheep. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep. This is the same pattern that we see in Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Jesus gives Peter, names him Kepa, a divine titled rock. Now in John 21, Jesus gives Kepa a divine function, shepherd. No other apostle receives a name and a function that pertains to God himself. God is Kepa and God is shepherd. But he gives Peter both of those things. No other biblical figure receives either. Again, in scripture, God is the rock. God is a shepherd. He's the one who feeds his people. He's the one who restores the fallen. He's the one who gathers the lost sheep, the sheep that are scattered. Jesus, God in the flesh, gives both of these divine prerogatives of rock and shepherd to Kepa. So I find that to be just one of the most powerful things that we can discover in scripture about who Peter is, who his successors are, and just really how beautifully that the Gospel of John doubles down on who Kepa is. This has been David L. Gray the Morning. I'll be right back with our lead story.
Hey there, I am David L. Gray. I am a Catholic theologian getting my doctoral degree in liturgical catechesis from the Catholic University of America. And this is my morning show. Welcome in. We do this every Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. Start off with Joy in the Morning, where I give you the saint of the day and an enlightening commentary on the readings of Mass. And then we get into something interesting. I'm looking at something in faith or culture from a lens of a Catholic who believes in faith, reason, logic, and the teachings of the church. There's no deviation from the magisterium here. Why people like this channel, why people sub, why people keep coming back is because I look at things from a very critical lens. This is no emotions applied, no groupthink, no talking points to the day, none of that. Nothing can't be. I'm not saying what I'm supposed to say. I'm saying what's true. Sometimes we get in those boxes, and I think that's very dangerous when we get comfortable and we just go along with what people think and what we're supposed to believe. No, you know, if it's not dogmatic truth, then we ask the questions, why? And so that's what we're doing here. And I hope that you like it. Yeah, I may get emotional myself. I may call something stupid or retarded. I may crack some jokes. But that's why people like this channel. That's why they sub. That's why they share. That's why they like. That's why they join a community, and I hope that you do too. Let's get back to the show.
Hey, welcome back in to David L. Gray the Morning. Appreciate everybody coming in. Got William here. William, you said Protestants twist themselves and Presbyterians trying to explain away your Matthew 16, the Kepa. They absolutely say absurd things, don't they? You say Jesus is referring to himself when he said upon. They come up with every, and the crazy thing is, they actually think that's a proof text for the papacy. But we can prove the papacy without even that verse. In fact, we were able to prove it for over, what, about 350 years before even when anyone ever thought of that as being a proof text. So it's ridiculous. All right, let's get into today's top story. So something's been happening that I think a lot of people don't really want to address from a Catholic perspective. But so I will begin the conversation by saying this. So 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ came and destroyed every barrier that stood in place between God and man. 2,000 years ago, a solution presented itself, a solution to what I call the primordial questions, questions like, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? How did I get here? Right? How do I know my creator? Now, due to sin, as we know, the original sin, there was just a natural, unnatural, also you could say, barrier that was in place between God and man. We just couldn't commune with God. We could not have true relationship with God. We didn't even have a personal name by which to call God. Sure, we had what Moses received in a burning bush, but that's not a name. That's just a declarative statement. I am who I am. That's not a personal name. But that's the best that we had. But 2,000 years ago, all that changed when God became man. And from that point forward, there was no barrier between God and man, because God became one of us and made a way that man could become like him. God became man so that man could become like God. God made a pathway to himself through Jesus Christ. And that pathway was permanent and it was accessible, and it's very accessible. I mean, so accessible that all it took was water. Even Philip, who's in the desert with the Ethiopian eunuch, comes across just a puddle of water, and they see a little water and basically the desert, and he's baptized and the Spirit came upon him. So that's how easy God made it. Is it's just a little bit of water in the desert. He made it easy to commune with him by just eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He made eternal life so easy. It just took some pressed wheat grain and, you know, some pressed grapes, you know, just common elements, not hard to find. And the true indwelling, God made salvation, God made himself so accessible that he came to dwell in us through the third person in the Holy Trinity, the Holy Spirit. But what happened since then? So God made everything so accessible, so easy. He broke down every possible barrier there was between him and ourselves. The iconic image of a finger reaching to God and God reaching back down, those fingers touched 2,000 years ago. God became accessible that we could touch God. But what happened since then? What's happened is that at every corner, we've done everything that we possibly could to erect barriers, to hinder easy and accessible union with God. Not long after the apostles had the largest baptismal event in history, over 3,000 baptized in just one day after the Pentecost. Not long after that, baptism required a lot of red tape, a lot of paperwork, right? Classes, barriers. Confirmation initially was something, you know, we had the sacraments of initiation. There were truly sacraments of initiation. You receive baptism, confirmation, and Holy Eucharist at the same time, as it still is in some of the Eastern rites. But not long after that, somewhere around 300s and 400s, confirmation started to take years before a bishop can get to you. And then because of that, we had to insert something into the formula called First Communion, right? Then came the purity test for Holy Communion. Like, who could receive? Who couldn't receive? How you had to receive? Like, things like this were just some of the institutional barriers that were put in place between what was easy and accessible. Some were to safeguard the faith. Others were just barriers, if we're honest about it. Then we can also look at just the human barriers that were put in place, which oftentimes are often worse than the institutional barriers. Because we're really good at creating barriers, just the human person. Again, with the purity tests, keeping people out of mass because of how they look, where they're from, how they're dressed. You know, if you're poor or the wrong ethnicity, you're even not allowed to receive the sacraments. You know, people like Father Augustus Tolton in the United States, not even allowed to become a priest in many dioceses just because of his skin color. In places like Germany, even today, you're not allowed to receive certain sacraments if you haven't paid your church tax. These are barriers. But the most common barriers we tend to erect every day are the ones that everyone can see. The barriers of our own sins. Now, there are many people who will never become Catholic. People who have left the Catholic Church because of Catholics. That's our biggest demographic of people who won't become Catholic and who have left the Catholic Church. There are the people who won't become Catholic or left because of Catholics. The largest group of people. And it's because of the things that we do and the things that we fail to do in our personal lives. Not just those who leave the church because of something bad a priest did. You know, they couldn't get their child baptized. They couldn't get their marriage annulled. You know, those things like that. Not those who, you know, leave or don't come because of the child abuse scandals or something they heard about the Crusades or Galileo. No, not those. But the ones who don't come or leave just because of our personal witness, the witness of the everyday Catholic who erects barriers. In the instant case, a man who has walked, who has led Eucharistic processions, who has invited priests, Catholic priests, into his NFL locker room to pray over his prayers when he was at the Titans. I don't know if he's still doing it now as coach of the Patriots in New England. But here's a man who has built his public identity around being a faithful husband and a devout Catholic and a Catholic father. And this man becomes the center of a scandal. Barriers. Even an alleged one that every man can avoid. The damage is not contained to his own household. It ripples outward. It becomes a stumbling block, a barrier. It's the duplicity. It's the fakeness. And for many of us, there's nothing Judas can do that can have us turn our back to Jesus Christ. There's nothing that Judas can do to have us lose our faith. There's nothing that Judas can do that can create a barrier for us between us and God. But others are not that strong. They can't compartmentalize like us. When they see Catholics, they see the church. When they see priests, they see the church. When they see Mike Vrabel, who leads Eucharistic processions, who lives his life as this super Catholic, this devout husband, Catholic husband and father and coach, they see the church. For them, this is a barrier that comes with names. The barrier is sometimes named, why should I believe that the Catholic Church is true when you have a man like this who cheats on his wife in the most public way? Why should the barrier's name? Why should I believe what the Catholic Church is true when this is who you put out there representing your faith in Nashville? And as a faithful father who does this, the barrier comes with a name such as, do those sacraments of the Catholic Church really work? Does confession really work if this is who you've given us as your representative? The types of barriers like this that come with a name called scandal. So this is what people are seeing. And I'm going to run down to you this timeline for you. I'm not here to, you know, be an entertainment tonight piece or anything like that. But I'm going to run down the timeline and I'm going to show you some photos. I'm not going to show you photos of spouses or anything like that. But just to make a point here that every man and even every woman needs to check themselves about who they are and who they represent. So I'm going to run down this timeline. I'm going to show you some of the associated photos that support them. And so here's the timeline. Mike Vrabel was married to his wife, Jen, in 1999. They built a public reputation as a devout Catholic husband and family and father and wife. And he had known this lady, who's also a Catholic, Italian Catholic, Diana Russini, for years through her coverage at the Tennessee Titans beginning in 2015. So he's married in 1999 in this association with this sports reporter, journalist. Diana Russini begins 16 years later. Websites such as Page Six reporting reveals that the two were photographed getting pretty cozy at a New York bar in 2020, 6 months before. 6 months before Russini's wedding. Strongly implying that whatever their relationship was, it began long before she married her husband, Kevin, later that year in 2020. Russini would go on to have a child with Kevin. The child was born a year after Russini and Vrabel were seen at this New York nightclub making out. The year later, the son was born, and she named her son that was apparently a product of her marriage with Kevin, but she names her son Michael. And her, Michael Vrabel, continued maintaining a close professional relationship as he rose, as Vrabel rose in prominence as one of the top NFL coaches. Now, fast forward to this year, last month, March. Mike Vrabel, he travels to Arizona for a scouting event at Arizona State University before driving a little bit ways, maybe an hour away to a town called Sedona City, where on March 28th, he and Diana Russini were photographed together throughout the day at the Ambient Resort. Ambient Resort is a high-class resort. It's known for its prices. It's known for being, you know, top destination for weddings, for wedding proposals, private, exclusive. And so they're photographed here at this, and I'll show you the photos. They're photographed here at the Ambient Resort having breakfast alone on a patio, sitting together at a pool, relaxing side by side in their hot tub, and later embracing, holding hands, interlocking fingers, and dancing on a private rooftop in a two-person bungalow. After these photos came out, both Mike, I don't mean her son, Michael. I mean the man she's with at this resort, claimed that they were actually there with a group of six people. It wasn't just them. Multiple eyewitnesses at the resort said no one else was there but them. They were there alone. Now, on April 7th, Page Six published photos igniting a national firestorm. The next day, the viral finger-locking trend exploded. Just imagine how embarrassing this is for their spouses. It just exploded online as fans and commentators mocked the intimacy being displayed in the photo. 4 days later, by April 10th, the New York Times owner of The Athletic had sidelined Russini after what they described as new details and additional concerns were raised during their internal investigation. Their internal investigation included asking Diana for her phone or some proof that she could prove that it wasn't just those two there alone. Because this for Athletic, it wasn't just a private issue. Again, this reporter has access to a coach. And some of her reporting shows some inside information and it shows maybe some collusion of helping advance some of the things that Vrabel wants as a coach of Tennessee and of the Patriots. So she's leveraging her position to help him. So this is what the concern is to The Athletic. It looks very bad. It looks very unprofessional from their perspective. Now, April 13th, Dave Portnoy, who was a sports reporter, publicly stated that it was pretty obvious that something beyond friendship was happening between these two. Now, while Patriot executive Elliot Wolf revealed that Vrabel has stepped away from the NFL draft to seek counseling, again, during the draft, head coach steps away for counseling and to deal with the fallout. But reports he remained very involved in the team operations behind scenes. So even the NFL Patriots look very shady in this whole thing. And reports had come out with the New York Patriots that they knew years ago about this story. And some interest of some reporters wanting to report on it. And they were paying people off to bury the story. Now, this same day, Vrabel delivered a brief statement emphasizing his commitment to his wife and his family. Now, Stephen A. Smith, another very notable sports reporter, criticized Vrabel's speech. He said he has really thrown Diana Russini under the bus because he said nothing about her. He didn't say she's a good reporter. She's innocent. Him and Diana Russini, they apparently colluded to tell this story that there's nothing going on between us. We're just friends. We happen to be at the same place at the same time. Stephen A. Smith is like, well, just leave the story there. If there's nothing, there's nothing. Yeah, everybody sees something. There's more something than nothing. But you guys said it was nothing. Why didn't you just leave it there? But he comes out with this speech that sounds like a confession. And again, it throws Diana Russini under the bus because it placed the weight of the scandal squarely on her shoulders. Now, the following day, on April 14th, Russini resigned from The Athletic, citing the self-feeding media frenzy, repeated leaks, and her refusal to submit her phone into public inquiry. While the editor confirmed that new questions were raised and that a standard review of her work would continue. Meanwhile, the NFL, the National Football League, announced that it would not investigate Mike Vrabel because the matter fell under personal conduct unrelated to league operations, even though it clearly does relate to league operations because the NFL head coach is having an alleged affair with the person who does sports reporting about his team, trades that he wants, players that he wants, things he's interested in. But the NFL is who the NFL is. The NFL has just a history of covering up everything that can damage their reputation. You know, they cover up Deflategate. They cover up the concussions. They collude with about Colin Kaepernick. You know, the NFL is a very successful business because they pay a lot of money to make a lot of things go away or ignore a lot of things. And here we are again. And so all of this unfolded while Vrabel, a man long known in Nashville for leading Eucharistic processions, inviting priests to pray for his team, and publicly representing himself as a faithful Catholic husband and father, is now at the center of a scandal that shook not only his household, but the faith of many who looked at him as an example of what it means to be a good Catholic man and father, a good Catholic witness. And Rossini, likewise, a Catholic woman, though not as publicly expressive about her faith as Vrabel, was implicated in what appears to be a hidden relationship that began maybe a decade ago, long before her wedding, has a son who has the same name as the man she's having an affair with. And this thing has ultimately inflicted deep harm on their spouses. And right on the people also who believed in them. Like the sins of covetousness and the sins of adultery. These are barriers. And these are the barriers that people see. You know, there's just interlocking, hand-holding. Now, they could be praying, you know, they could be praying, but it looks like they could be praying. But this is not a prayer. This is just a private, and it just really just begs the question, like, who took these photos? Like, this isn't me taking these photos. You know, I'm at a resort and I say, hey, that looks like the coach of my team. And oh, that looks like the sports reporter. What's her name? You know, so I take a couple pictures with my smart glasses or something like that. No, someone actually hired a private investigator to take these photos. I don't know who the private investigator was working for, whether it's, you know, one of their spouses, whether it's the owner, Robert Kraft of the Patriots, whether it's the NFL, or maybe somebody who just caught wind of this whole affair, wanted a payday. But these are the photos that are just harming their spouses and the people who believed in them. This is what a faithful Catholic man apparently looks like. In a hot tub with a woman that's not his wife. On her way to the hot tub. Years before 2020, a year before she had her son that she named Michael. So the church teaches that everyone has a right to a good reputation. Like, we have a right to a good reputation. That's what church teaches. And so we must avoid things like slander and gossip and calumny. But in this regard, one of the prime duties of a Catholic husband is to protect your wife's reputation. Every Catholic husband should take this very seriously. Like, he should think about it every day before he does something, says something, while he's at work. And work is one of those places that oftentimes, I don't know where you work at, but work, if you work around women, work is always a dangerous, unsafe environment for men. You know, so I always tell men, when you go to work, don't talk to women unless it's about work. Because, you know, you could say something, it could sound like flirting, it could be taken the wrong way. No, don't be social with women at work. Go to work and go home. Because something could easily become something that could embarrass and shame your wife. Or you can fall into a trap, a temptation as well. And you have to be thinking about this every day as a man when you're outside, because your wife should never be in a position where another woman can look at your wife and look at her and say something like, I feel bad for her. Or poor wife of that guy. A poor thing. If only she knew what her husband was doing. A wife should never be embarrassed by her husband. And a husband should never be embarrassed by his wife. So the duty to protect, the duty of a husband to protect his wife not only extends to a spouse that he's married to, but as a man, your duty to protect your spouse also extends to the bride of Christ, the church. We as men, we have a duty to guard her reputation and not bring her any dishonor, not any shame, and no embarrassment that we should bring upon the bride of Christ. And as men, we have to live lives that are really just beyond repute. We have to avoid all scandal. We have to avoid even questions of scandal. We have to present ourselves in a way that no one has any reason to doubt, like who we are as Catholic men, or being questioned, like, oh, do the sacraments really work? Yeah, should we fail? Yeah, you know, we have to take accountability. We have to return to the sacrament confession. And we should never do what we see Mike Vrabel doing here, just protecting himself. We have to be open. We have to be honest about the things that we've done and the things that we failed to do. And no, I don't believe that this is like a whole private matter. We're beyond this private matter. You know, there's too many photos out, too many people talking about this thing, but we have to speak to it from a Catholic perspective. Because it's a public scandal at this point, and it's a stain on the church. It's embarrassing. And if you're in a position that as a Catholic man, and you know that you're not doing the right things, you're not about the right things, don't cause more embarrassment to your wife and to the church by leading Eucharistic processions or really out there just representing yourself as a super Catholic. If you know that you're not about the right thing, don't embarrass the rest of us, and don't create barriers for other people. You know, the failure of a Catholic doesn't mean failure of Catholicism. That's true. But the collapse of a man also doesn't mean the collapse of the gospel. Because grace is real, repentance is real, conversion is real. And the church does remain holy, not because of her members are perfect, but because of who Christ Jesus is. But at the same time, this is why scandals hurt and why they do erect barriers. And they're the type of barriers that only transparency and accountability can tear down. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. Let's go ahead and transition to the story with people being mad about the Pope because the Pope's not saying the things that they want to say. But let me get to a couple of your comments. First, Marmar said, I'm sad over a Vrabel issue now that I'm getting a story this morning after headlines I saw a few days ago. Yeah, I didn't know he was Catholic. Well, that's good. You know, so Marmar wasn't that scandalized. She was just sad about the whole thing. That's good. I appreciate that. Michelle says, I live near Pittsburgh, so I've seen many Penn games. You women going back. I thought you wanted to comment on that. Yeah, it's a crazy situation. that we have to do better with. So many barriers. I know so many have left. Yep, that's true. So there's something else going on with the Pope. You know, I think a fair question is being asked about Pope Leo. And it's beginning to surface. And it's beginning to get louder and louder as every day goes on. You know, because Pope Leo, he often speaks very openly and very passionately about the sanctity and dignity of human life, right? You know, especially about the immigrants, the poor, and even those who the state wants to execute against their will for their crimes. And concerning the latter, here is the most recent statement that Pope Leo made about state-sanctioned homicide.
Dear friends, I'm pleased to greet all of you who are gathered at DePaul University to mark the 15th anniversary of the decision to abolish the death penalty in the state of Illinois. The Catholic Church has consistently taught that each human life, from the moment of conception until natural death, is sacred and deserves to be protected. Indeed, the right to life is the very foundation of every other human right. For this reason, only when a society safeguards the sanctity of human life will it flourish and prosper. In this regard, we affirm that the dignity of the person is not lost even after various serious crimes are committed. Furthermore, effective systems of detention can be and have been developed that protect citizens, while at the same time do not completely deprive those who are guilty of the possibility of redemption. This is why Pope Francis and my recent predecessors repeatedly insisted that the common good can be safeguarded and the requirements of justice can be met without recourse to capital punishment. Consequently, the Church teaches that the death penalty is inadmissible because it is an attack on the inviolability and dignity of the person. I therefore join you in celebrating the decision made by the governor of Illinois in 2011. And I likewise offer my support to those who advocate for the abolition of the death penalty in the United States of America and around the world. I pray that your efforts will lead to a greater acknowledgement of the dignity of every person and will inspire others to work for the same just cause. With these sentiments, I cordially invoke upon all of you the divine blessings of wisdom, joy, and peace. Thank you.
Yeah, so Pope Leo, you know, he offers this, I guess the people at DePaul, I guess there was a conference or something here, and they asked the Pope, had a connection or something like that, was able to get the Pope to send a recorded message about, you know, celebration of, you know, what J.B. Pritzker in Illinois has announced with state-sanctioned homicide. I guess it won't exist in Illinois. They're abolishing it. Okay. But again, people, you know, it's getting to the point, you know, fine. You know, I'm completely on board with abolishing state-sanctioned homicide. I think it's disgusting. I don't know why we kill human beings. I'm completely on board with saying that some people need to be in prison for their entire life. Just be fed three times a day, given a little sunlight, and whatever they want to read. Right? Some people never need to get out of that place. But they should be treated humanely while they're there. But to kill them is not the common good, because it's not justice, because justice is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our due. Not because we merit Jesus Christ, but because God loves us. And he is the good for us. And so everyone deserves an opportunity to exist from the moment of conception to the end of natural death so that we can know come to know, love, and serve God. That's why we exist, to know, love, and serve God. Everyone should have that opportunity, you know, just period, point blank, no question to it. You know, so yeah, I think that's where a lot of people are at. And I think that's where the Holy Spirit has led us, obviously, to be this development on understanding that everyone's created an Imago Dei, and you don't kill the Imago Dei. But at the same time, people are, I mean, just starting to ask, like, what's going on here? It's been a year already with Pope Leo. And is the case, why hasn't he? He's talking about J.B. Pritzker in this video. J.B. Pritzker is one of the most disgusting people when it comes to child sacrifice. And he's saying in his video, oh, yeah, we celebrate or whatever with J.B. Pritzker and his announcement. But he hasn't confronted J.B. Pritzker from his own state about Pritzker being so aggressive, his aggressive campaigns against slaughtering children in the womb with child sacrifice. I mean, since his election, even as Pope Leo, there's been so many different pro-life rallies all around the world. I think there's been one or two right outside of the Vatican. But no, not one speech, not one recorded message for any of these pro-life rallies. I mean, he hasn't spoken with the same clarity and force about the babies in the womb, the prenatal child, as he has about other vulnerable groups. Maybe, I don't know, maybe because he sees child sacrifice as just a sexual sin. And I know he doesn't, you know, he say doesn't, you know, there's more to morality than just the sexual sins. I don't know. Maybe that's why he downplays it. We don't know. All we know is that when it comes to child sacrifice, when it comes to in vitro fertilization, when it comes to the abortion pill, all forms of child sacrifice, he's mentioned these things, but barely. I mean, in one speech, he says that those who are against abortion but favor the death penalty or immigrants being treated inhumanely, that's not pro-life. You know, he said that. He frames abortion as one of many moral issues on the airplane. In another speech, he affirmed the church's definition of family as being founded on a stable union between one man and one woman. He also said that both unborn children and elderly have inherent dignity as creations of God. So yes, he has not been mute on a subject. That's true. He hasn't said like nothing, he's definitely not definitively been as definitive on a subject as, I don't know, caring about the environment, blessing ICE. I want to say, you guys know me. I'm not someone who wants the Pope to speak about everything. You know, I don't want popes always talking on planes. I don't like snakes on planes. I don't like popes talking on planes. I prefer quiet popes, popes that lead by actions. But, you know, but if you're going to be a pope who speaks, speak loudly and speak consistently about the sanctity and dignity of human life in other areas. And the fact that when people are already out here suspecting you, Pope Leo, of being a leftist, I think it would help. It would go a long way to show just a little bit of consistency here. Like, speak clearly about where life begins and why we have to protect it most ardently and most fervently there in a womb. Because yes, you know, we must care for the poor. That's a fact. Not just the materially poor, but also the spiritually poor. And there's probably more spiritually poor people than materially poor. So yes, we have to care for the poor. And you've spoken about the spiritually poor. I wrote an essay about that. You know, thank you. So, yes, we have to defend the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. Even if they do something completely illegal, we should still treat them humanely. And so, yes, we must proclaim that no human being loses their dignity, no matter what crime they commit, no matter what they've done. You don't lose who you are in God. You don't lose your dignity and your sanctity, no matter what you do. It can be the grossest thing. You don't lose that. And so we should protect that. All that's true. But the thing about this Pope Leo is that all those people, the poor, the imprisoned, the immigrant, the elderly, the widow, the orphan, all those people were born. At some point in time, they were actually born. They had an opportunity for us to defend their humanity and their dignity at these later stages because their life was protected at that early stage. So I would say, Holy Father, if you're going to defend life, defend all of it, or you risk defending none of it. If you can't champion life in the womb, you can't champion life at any other place. That's just the math of the situation. So right now, the inconsistency is confusing. It's confusing to a lot of people. And the church does not need more confusion, Holy Father. Your predecessor made a mess. He is very confusing for over a decade. We don't want that anymore, because all that is a barrier. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. Thanks for tuning in. Let me get to your comments, and then we'll bounce out of here. Yankee girl. My girl's in the house. Yankee City girl says abortion is death penalty for the fetus. That's factual. And there's not even any adjudication of the whole thing, right? It's worse than like the death penalty. At least in most countries with a death penalty, you get some sort of adjudication. You get a judge or some jury to do the most insane thing. Let's kill this person because of what they did 20 years ago. All right. At least there's some adjudication. But in this case, this is just abortion is just mob justice. It's just some people deciding to lynch a baby in a womb. It's womb lynching. It's no different than what was going on in the 1700s and 1600s in New Jersey when the hillbillies from England came over and they started lynching hillbillies, you know? And then it went down south and they started lynching black people for a lot of years, right? Lynching babies in the womb. It's mob justice. It's crazy. Michelle says, Canada's maid is horrifying. Medical assistance in dying. Yeah, this whole euthanasia movement. I expect Pope Leo to speak out about euthanasia before he speaks out about womb lynching. Yeah, John says he won't mention birth control, the abortion pill. I get disgusted. I have to do better over here in Germany. I should shop on the economy more. I think I made a resolution to start buying my fruits from the German stores, but going on base is like so easy because I have to be on base anyway. But you know, I hate going on base to shop at the grocery stores and at the mall, because every time I go and get deodorant or lotion or body wash, they just have a whole section of this whole Plan B pill, like rows on rows of it. I think like there's like four rows and it's like very prominent. It's like, always want to just like take them all, like do something with them. is an abortion bills is in, you know, and then if I go in there like on a Sunday, like a Monday, what was four rows of like stuff is, you know, down like three rows or two rows. I guess weekends, you know, Saturdays and Sundays when everybody come and buys out the kill your baby pill. It's really sick. But yeah, we want to hear about that. But we will hear a lot about like the seamless garment. Yankee City Girl says, when has the church ever stopped caring for the poor? And so many Protestant ministries care for the needy, as do other religions. Who is Pope Bob preaching to? Exactly. I haven't heard Pope Bob yet. That's a new one. I haven't heard Pope Bob yet. That's... I'm surprised I haven't heard Pope Bob yet. That's crazy. Yeah, God is out there in confusion. All right, you guys. I'm about to bounce out of here. I'll be back. God willing, I might be back Wednesday with another one. But until then, be good. Blessings and peace to you and to yours. And I'll see you guys next time. God bless. This has been David O. Gray in the morning.
Hey yo, wake up. Yeah. New day, new mercy, fresh light on the way. Coffee in the cup, let the silence pray. Word for your walk, truth for your mind. We read the signs, but we don't lose time. Culture talk, scripture shock. Faith with rhythm, intellect with heart. No panic, no noise, just wisdom and grace. Morning hits different when you start in this place. Wake up, yeah. Tap in right now, let the truth hit soft. Let it hit profound. Wake up, don't scroll past prayer. It's David L. Gray in the morning. Meet me there. Breathe deep, set your pace. Faith ain't heavy when it's put in place. Start with God, then face the day. That's the kind of morning that don't fade away. Like it, yeah, let it play. Share it, yeah, pass it on your way. Sub up, don't hesitate. David L. Gray in the morning, don't be late. Mm-hmm.